Well, yesterday, brethren, we were blessed by Brother Russ's Vesper service on the 23rd Psalm. And today we're looking forward to another blessing. And the title of Brother Russ's discourse will be announced by himself. So now we're looking forward to Brother Russ's ministry. Brother Russ.
Good morning, brethren. Yesterday evening, I neglected to bring the Christian love from your brethren in Rockland, New York, so we'll do that this morning. Not too long ago, we were listening to the news, and during the financial segment, the phrase forward thinking was used, and it appealed to me because in preparation for this discourse, I had originally thought to name this discourse Looking Forward. So now I'll leave the choice of titles to you, either forward thinking or looking forward. Our intention this morning and going into early afternoon is to address the theme of thinking or planning ahead. The emphasis, of course, will be along spiritual lines rather than along material or financial lines. But for those of you who already might be thinking ahead, we find that one of the greatest battles that the Christian faces is trying to keep this conflict of the material and spiritual separate one from another. It's a battle that we all must overcome. There are three things that we'd like to accomplish during the course of our remarks. The first is to consider how the Scriptures suggest the concept of forward thinking or looking forward. Second is to observe the importance of forward thinking, particularly in the context of prophecy, along prophetic lines. And third is to see how we might develop or intensify this attitude of forward thinking in our Christian walk. And this, of course, happens to be the season of the year when nearly all those in Christ do think forward with new resolve to the year ahead. But I think you'll all agree that this should not be something of a seasonal nature, but one that should be with us at all times. So with these few objectives in mind, please open your Bibles to the 9th chapter of Luke. And we're going to begin our reading rather far into the chapter at verse 57, but we will come back to several earlier verses later on. The general setting is when Jesus and his disciples are on their way to Jerusalem. And we find that during the course of this journey, Jesus is approached by what we've decided to describe as three would-be disciples. Three would-be disciples. The first said, and this is recorded in Luke 9:57, "Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." To whom the Lord responded, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." It's a rather brief exchange of words, but one that we believe suggests several important lessons. One can hastily make promises, commitments, even vows, without weighing the associated responsibilities or costs. Discipleship is more than just a journey to Jerusalem or, for that matter, anywhere else. It includes sacrifice. And remember how the hymn expresses this theme so very well? "I will follow thee, e'en though it be a cross." So the emphasis, of course, is it's a sacrificial death. And to give an indication of just how great a sacrifice would be to follow him, Jesus brought the lesson home, in a matter of speaking, by saying that he had no place that he could call home, leastwise here on earth. I'm sure many of us at one time or another have used the well-known phrase, "there's no place like home." I know I've used it several times when we've gone to Egypt or some third world country and we get home, and you know, you can't help but echo that phrase. It's "there's no place like home." And we might imagine brethren who've gone to India or Nigeria or perhaps some other places having that same expression of heart. Of course, it wouldn't be the same if you were going to the Caribbean or Hawaii or something like that, which caters to the natural comforts. But this phrase is a very powerful expression which echoes the importance that we place on the natural dwelling place that we have, whether it's a place that belongs to us, although it may belong mostly to the bank or the landlord, or as a place where we feel comfortable, a kind of an emotional safe haven, a place where we feel that we have some sort of permanency or security. It's quite evident that Jesus wanted to make it perfectly clear that being his disciple did not guarantee that the natural man was going to be comfortable or secure. Now, of course, to the extent that we can look forward beyond the here and now, it can be appreciated that even this sacrifice of a basic comfort of life is in no comparison to the reward which would follow. And of course, we have 1 Corinthians 2:9, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, and so forth, a familiar text. And then we have John 14:2, where the Lord says, "In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Here Jesus ostensibly says, my disciples, and that would include ourselves as well, will have to be prepared to give up our home here on earth if we're going to follow him. The terms and conditions are no different now than they were back in our Lord's day, when this first would-be disciple made his proclamation. Remember how the rich young ruler had struggled under similar circumstances, even though he loved the master greatly? And this is recorded in Luke 18, verses 22 to 25. Luke 18, 22 to 25. "Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, and when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Now, of course, it seems here that this rich man's sorrow was in direct proportion to his wealth. So what was the one thing that he lacked? It wasn't so much that he had a great deal of wealth. It was a matter of where he set his priorities. Our Lord told us that our priorities should be to seek after those things which moth and rust doth not corrupt, and that which thieves cannot break through to steal. Those things which are eternal and incorruptible. Now, there's still another familiar account which addresses this attitude of being ready, willing, and able to leave home, or better yet, to be in anticipation of our heavenly home. Remember how faithful Abraham left Haran, his kindred, and his father's house to sojourn, to tabernacle, until he found the right city, which was expressed as a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Whose builder and maker is God. And Abraham followed this command of the Lord at the age of 75. And I think just as a testimony was expressed yesterday, sometimes age doesn't have to be a factor. Brother John Reed in his ministry was working right up to the very end at a ripe old age. So here Abraham, in like manner, at 75 years old, heeds the Lord's command. It's certainly a lesson to each one of us that we should be in such an attitude, even as we get older. Of course, in contrast, we have Lot, whose affections were set toward those things that were earthly, in the cities and in the valleys. a place of permanency and security, not a condition of sojourning. We find, of course, that the great company escape, as it were, by the skin of their teeth, but not voluntarily, nor nearly in time to enjoy or gain the greater reward. They escape, as the scriptures declare, as by fire. Of course, the little flock, picturing Abraham and our Lord, of course, will witness the flight, the wintertime flight of the great company, and the destruction of Christendom from afar off, from heaven. We find it's bad or sad enough that the great company is literally pulled from the clutches of death, but it's even more disconcerting to us that there will be a class which is altogether a failure. Instead of looking forward, either proactively like the little flock or reactively like the great company, what do? They look back. Genesis 19:26, but his, that is Lot's wife, looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Again, the lesson applies well to us. Wherever or whatever our lot may be, and the pun isn't intended, all of us need to be careful not to attach too much importance to our material lot in life. We're all in jeopardy of slipping back into the great company, or worse yet, still further. And our sights do need to be always kept on our spiritual goal, and our walk always needs to be heavenward, toward that city that Abraham described, whose builder and maker is God. Now, the thought of where our home isn't necessarily limited to an apartment or a house or even a mansion according to earthly standards. We think it's any arrangement in the flesh that we become overly comfortable with. Maybe we're content with the group of brethren we've grown accustomed to and have no interest in others or that what they might be able to offer spiritually. Or perhaps we've become stagnant or lukewarm because it's easier to hide in the last row of a big ecclesia than to be in a small one. Maybe we're not seeing the Lord's obvious leadings in a certain direction that our flesh might not naturally feel comfortable with. Sometimes we need to be shoved into action, or we need to take, as it were, a leap of faith to accomplish change in our spiritual lives. If we are to be a disciple of Christ, we need to be ready to heed the Lord when he says, "Follow me." And since he's not here in the flesh, that "follow me" is heard through various providences and leadings in our lives that we should always be on the lookout for. Now, these decisions, of course, should be driven by earnest prayer and watchfulness, because we find the adversary and his co-conspirators, like the wolf and the lion, are always looking to pick off the weak or those that fall behind or those who are at the perimeter of the flock. Now, remember how the Apostle Paul expressed the thought to the brethren at Philippi, recorded in Philippians 3, verses 17 to 20. Philippians 3, 17 to 20. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the experience of the rich ruler nearly 2,000 years ago is no different than that which could confront us today. As one obtains more and more of this world's goods, it becomes increasingly difficult to be in an attitude of mind to leave it all behind. Again, consider our Master's words. how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And to get a really good sense of just how serious the matter of material prosperity is, we'd like to take a moment to examine this parable which we read earlier in Luke 18, particularly verses 24 and 25, because we think how one understands those verses will color one's perception of what the Lord intended to convey. And I'm sure many of you are familiar with the thought that Jesus was referring to a camel going through the so-called needle gate, a small gate which was typically used at night or when the main gates of the city were closed. The needle gate was, in a sense, a practical security measure, being less vulnerable to attack because only one man and his beast could fit through, and that was only after dismounting and removing the saddles and baggage and so forth. And certainly this is a good lesson in terms of applying it to ourselves or removing our earthly baggage and so forth. So it's a good practical admonition. But we believe that Jesus intended a rather different lesson, as verse 26 intimates. This is their response. "And they that heard said, 'Who then can be saved?'" Who then can be saved? We understand from this particular verse that those who listened carefully understood that Jesus was referring to the literal eye of a needle, not a gate to the city. And we find that their response, as it's recorded in the Matthew account, is far more emphatic. Matthew 19:25, it says, "When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, 'Who then can be saved?'" And what does the master say in response? He says, "The things which are impossible with men, the things which are impossible with men, are possible with God." Now, although it may have been difficult, even a big inconvenience, a camel could go through a needle gate. And that's why we believe that Jesus, when he made this particular declaration that it was impossible to go through the eye of a needle, he had to be referring to a literal eye of a needle, because it was impossible with men. And if this is the correct thought, consider again the import of Jesus' words, "A rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven." Were it not for God and a miracle of grace, it would be impossible for someone with wealth to overcome the natural tendencies of placing too much value on that wealth or trying to accumulate more wealth. Consider the wonderful example of Pastor Russell, and others, of course, that you might know of privately. By earthly standards, Brother Russell was a very wealthy man who could have easily built a commercial empire. But instead, he divested himself of nearly all that wealth, using his entire fortune in the interest of promulgating the Lord's word. He did die a poor man naturally, but certainly a rich man spiritually. And two quotations had come to my attention which seemed to fit well with this whole theme of wealth and riches. The first is from the pen of William Blake. William Blake. He said that since all the riches of this world may be gifts from the devil and earthly kings, I should suspect that I worshipped the devil if I thanked my God for worldly things. The second is from a Henry Ward Beecher. "No man can tell whether he is rich or poor by turning to his ledger. It is the heart that makes a man rich. He is rich according to what he is, not according to what he has." So a word to those who would envy those who have wealth or wish they could prosper along such lines: remember the rich young man who recognized this conflict of interest, but could not overcome the flesh, and sorrowed greatly. And just as important, remember the cost. foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. If we place too much importance on our earthly affairs, it will surely compromise our spiritual affairs. The second addressed Jesus by saying, or Jesus addressed the second disciple by saying, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, suffer me first to go to bury my father." Suffer me first to go bury my father. Now, if ever there would seem to be a valid excuse or reason for delaying one's departure to follow Jesus, it would surely be the burial of someone. And not just the burial of a dear friend or a dear relative, but this is the burial of your own father. But consider Jesus' unusual response, the most unusual response. He says in verse 60 of chapter 9, Jesus said unto him, "Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God." Let the dead bury the dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Now that's not the kind of answer I'm sure that he expected, and it's certainly not the kind of reply that I would personally expect. But that's how the Lord responded to this second would-be disciple. So what's the lesson? Of course, being able to read his heart, and of course, one might say being able to read our hearts as well, our Lord no doubt knew where this man's priorities and affections were set. They apparently were to his natural family more than they were to the interests of his spiritual father. And might we find our own priorities misdirected, just like this fellow's? By worldly standards, one is to be admired when they have an active role or interest in their family. And such an interest is an indicator of the love and devotion an individual gives to his or her family, and which under model circumstances is reciprocated when those children become adults. The kind of mom and apple pie kind of theme. But when one looks at this matter from a spiritual point of view, there are some very remarkable and very distinct differences. Just like our Lord's unusual reply indicates. First is the matter of who really comes first. Instead of natural family first, for the consecrated, it is the spiritual family first. The spiritual family first. Our responsibility to our Heavenly Father, to our elder brother Jesus, and to our brethren in Christ comes before our responsibility to our spouses, parents, children, or siblings. And this is not exactly a comfortable thought to the flesh. And unfortunately, there is something to be said to that familiar saying where it says, "Blood runs thicker than water." But there's rather clear instruction in the Word on the subject. Please turn to Matthew 10, verses 35 to 37. Matthew 10, 35 to 37. "For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and against the daughter, against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And we think there are some prophetic overtones which might indicate that just as this was to be the case leading up to the destruction of of Jerusalem back then, that there may be some unusual tests along these lines as we come to the end of the age. And whatever those tests might be, the admonition of this scripture is that our love for righteousness as taught by and exemplified in Jesus is to take precedence over any natural blood relationship. And consider how favorable the Lord views the matter if we are rightly exercised. From Mark 10, Mark 10, verses 29 and 30. Jesus answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake, and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses, and brethren, and sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands, albeit with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life." So the end goal, in the world to come, eternal life. Now our next text in Luke chapter 14, is even more difficult to deal with according to the flesh. It brings this matter of keeping our family relationships in proper perspective to what is still a higher level. Luke 14, verse 26. Luke 14, verse 26. "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now, perhaps you're familiar, as I was, with the suggestion that the thought behind this word hate in this text is love less. And, of course, this would seem to be a much more agreeable interpretation to the Scripture. But we think it comes in conflict because if you look up this word hate in the concordance and look at all the uses of the word, I'd be really stretching the point to try to give it any connotation of loveless. It really means hate or hateful. Now, how do we kind of resolve that matter? Because it seems rather, this is a very powerful scripture. We think that it's taken or meant to be understood in the context of the human nature, the flesh that we're all clothed with. And whether it be our family members or certainly our own flesh, it is despicable. And there's every good reason to hate it. Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." Or Psalm 51:5, familiar one? Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." So the flesh is, in a very real sense, at war with the spirit. And remember how the Apostle Paul addressed the matter to the Roman brethren? Romans 8, verses 5 through 9. Romans 8, 5 through 9. "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God." Enmity against God. "For it is not the subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." Neither indeed can be. "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." They that are in the flesh cannot please God. "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." So we think that when we make a consecration, our entire family arrangement of necessity changes. Matthew 12:50, "For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven," for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, "the same is my brother and sister and mother." And if this is the standard which by which Jesus set his affections, we think it certainly should be the standard by which we set our affections. And we remember our Lord's prayer in John 17, verse 9, "I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." Once again, Matthew 12:50, "For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Now, the question sometimes arises whether or not these texts that we've read are somehow superseded by the admonition given by Paul in his first epistle to Timothy, where you'll recall Paul says, 1 Timothy 5:8, "But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." Now, to our understanding, Paul's admonition is understood to be a qualified one. And the fact that it is qualified is critical to how we view our obligations to our earthly family. And we find in context that Paul was addressing the attitude and care that a professed Christian should have toward those sisters or women in their midst who are widowed. The context and general implication is that we have a moral obligation to provide assistance to those who have no children or relative to take care of them. And this would be particularly true if we happen to be related by blood. Again, to our understanding, this does not in any way suggest that we have a special obligation to those of our family who are capable. Again, we repeat the word, who are capable to care for themselves. We're not admonished to attend our child's Sunday baseball games or weekly theater practice or PTA meetings at the expense of attending ecclesia meetings. Nor are we admonished to sacrifice our spiritual welfare because our spouse is not consecrated. In the final analysis, we should exercise the spirit of a sound mind in determining what is both reasonable and allowable in God's sight. Now, going back to our parable, we conclude that the second would-be disciple did not have the right frame of mind and attitude of heart to do the bidding of Jesus. He was tied to his earthly family. He was more concerned about looking back to the dead-end interests of his father Adam and those buried with him than to the life-giver and living Redeemer, Jesus. Proverbs 14:12, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." What a contrast, again, when we think of Abraham, who responded in a remarkably positive way to an invitation not all that different from Jesus' invitation to the second would-be disciple. Genesis 12:1, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house." Abraham didn't ask the Lord whether there were other options or that his departure might be postponed because of family obligations. He implicitly obeyed and without delay. Genesis 12:4, "So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him." Number three, Luke 9:61. "And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house." The third would-be disciple apparently was more of a mind to follow Jesus than the others, since he ostensibly only wanted to go back to bid his household farewell. But what he failed to take into account was called to his attention in our Lord's response. Verse 62, "And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Beyond the issues of being ready, willing, and able to forsake wealth and home and family is the issue of being fully committed to the goal that's set before us. The most important issue called to our attention, because consecration is not a 100-yard dash. It's a lifelong marathon. We'd like to jump ahead for a moment to chapter 12 in Luke. This is Luke 12, to verses 49 and 50, and then we're going to read from chapter 18, verse 31, and finally from chapter 22, verse 37. First, Luke 12, 49 and 50. I came to set the world on fire, and what can I wish if it were already started? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Luke 18, 31. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. And the last citation, Luke 22, 37. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me, for the things concerning me have an end. The things concerning me have an end. To his disciples, as well as others, it became apparent that our Lord intended to go to Jerusalem. And this is where we mentioned at the onset that we would come back to several earlier verses. The verses leading up to these three encounters with the would-be disciples clearly indicate that intention. First, from Luke 9:51. Luke 9:51, And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And then we find two verses later in 9:53, it says, And they, that is the first Samaritan village they intended to enter, did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. Poetically speaking, our Lord was going to turn things upside down in Jerusalem. His goal was clear in mind. He had put his hand to the plow, and he was not about to look back. Now, if we take this lesson and apply it to ourselves, both in the context of this third would-be disciple, as well as in a prophetic context, we see how important it is to have our goal set before us, to see our mission, and how important it is to have the determination and commitment to see it through to the end, and to avoid any distractions which might cause us to look back. Consider again the way our Lord expressed his determination. For the things concerning me have an end. How many of us are of similar mind? Namely, that we're looking forward to see that the things concerning us also have an end. Do we have our faces steadfastly set toward our Jerusalem experience? Do we have a prophetic expectation or vision? Our third would-be disciple evidently did not. He didn't have the long-range prophetic vision of what discipleship required. He didn't have the commitment that was needed. Perhaps he was too easily distracted or quickly overtaken. Remember again his response, Let me first go to bid them farewell, which are at my home, at my house. The third would-be disciple didn't appreciate the fact that there's not a moment to waste. Every minute counts. Time is of the essence in the Christian's walk. There's no place for looking back once we've made the choice to follow him. Once again, consider the impact of our Lord's words. No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, I'm sure if each of us were to review our Christian walk, we would remember those who once were our comrades in faith, who subsequently lost sight of their goal. If we're rightly exercised just by learning through observation, shouldn't we all the more look to our own selves and re-energize ourselves to renew our commitment? We're reminded of Psalm 91:7. Psalm 91:7, 1,000 shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. It shall not come nigh thee if we're rightly exercised. Do we find ourselves becoming, as it were, Sunday Christians who fail to avail ourselves of other opportunities because we're too tired, or the travel distance is too far, or we've got things to do around the house, or we have to bring the kids to some great game or practice, or we're just not feeling up to it? Or even if we haven't forsaken the assembling of ourselves together, have we become too comfortable, too lethargic with our spiritual agenda? Hebrews 10:24-25. Hebrews 10:24-25. And let us consider one another to provoke. And the thought here is to push someone to action. To provoke unto love and good works. To love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. As ye see the day approaching. Again, a prophetic implication. We should be, like our Lord admonishes, provoking and exhorting one another because the time is short. Again from Luke chapter 17, verse 22, Luke 17:22, and he said unto the disciples, the time will come when you will long and long in vain to enjoy but for a day the Son of Man's presence, and it will not be granted to you. It will not be granted you. And that's largely from the Knox translation. Some of us are blessed to possess determination and commitment by virtue of reading the Scriptures and seeing the smaller daily leadings of the Lord in our lives. Other of us are perhaps driven by the more dramatic, where current events reinforce prophetic expectations and energize us to the Lord's service. Whether it's the little things in life that keep us on track, or even the big things, it's important that we do keep on track and see our goal and see it through to the end. In the context of the completion of the church, here in the end of Luke 17, which is illustrated by Noah and his sons entering into the ark before the flood came, as well as the destruction of Christendom, illustrated by the fire that came down and destroyed Sodom, we're reminded to neither look back or go back. Luke 17, verses 31 and 32. Luke 17, 31 and 32. In that day, he which is shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. It's apparent that our third would-be disciple evidently lacked the determination and commitment necessary not just to be called and chosen, but to be faithful. Now, since we still have a few minutes left, let's take a look at another familiar account in the book of Judges, chapter 7. Brother Michael Nicora had mentioned this account yesterday, although he did not stress the point that we wish to make this afternoon. We're told that because of evil, the Lord delivered Israel into the hand of Midian for 7 years. That's recorded in Judges 6:1. The Midianites, as well as the Amalekites and the children of the east, would come like a plague when it was harvest time and take everything. But the Lord heard the cries of his people and sent an angel to call upon one called Gideon. And in Judges 6:16 it says, Judges 6:16, and the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. After destroying the altar to Baal, Gideon musters up an army of allies to go up against the Midianites. To be sure he's doing the Lord's will, he does the, you know, the fleece thing there a couple of times. And the Lord assures him, and tells Gideon that there are too many with him, and so that it would be clear that this was the Lord's doing and not by the might of Israel's own hand, the number that was with him would have to be decreased. And we'd like to pick up our account beginning in Judges chapter 7, verses 3 to 7. Judges 7, 3 to 7. Now therefore go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whatsoever is fearful and afraid, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be, that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto you, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people unto the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, every one that lappeth of the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself, likewise every one that boweth down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go, every man unto his place. Those accounted worthy to stand beside Gideon, to be a part of this battle and the subsequent victory, like those of the little flock, were those who looked forward as they imbibed the water. To be of the band of 300, or one of the three Hebrew children, or of the three disciples that were closest to the Lord, we have to look forward prophetically and truly be in an attitude of expectation, and not be like those that the Lord described as the majority in Luke 21:26, those men whose hearts were failing them for fear. In contrast, we are to be in expectation of our deliverance. Luke 21:28, and when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Don't return home like the 22,000. Don't look down like the 9,700. But look up. Lift up your heads. And finally, brethren, consider the abundant testimony of others who looked forward or admonished us to look forward. Titus 2:13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:27. But a certain fearful looking for the judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. 2 Peter 3:12. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. Jude 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And then finally, Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. Philippians 3:13-15. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be thus minded, or be mature, as the Revised Standard suggests. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. The Phillips translation, I think, gives a nice thought too. It says, all of us who are spiritually adult should set ourselves this sort of ambition. And dear brethren, may we each set for ourselves this spiritual ambition and be forward-thinking till it is accomplished in us. May the Lord overrule anything said amiss.
Thank you, Brother Ross, for those outstanding lessons on what truly needs to be the priorities of our life. And be led in closing prayer by Brother Bruss, who will also ask the Lord's blessing upon our noonday meal and our fellowship together.
Gracious Father in heaven, we bow in thy presence, being thankful to thee for thy many blessings on our behalf. And dear Father, may we indeed long for our heavenly home and our heavenly family. We're thankful now for the temporal provisions that have been prepared and for the labor of those brothers and sisters who've made it possible for us. May our time of fellowship be together be uplifting spiritually, and that we might be an encouragement one to another. And to this end we pray, keeping that goal of Christ ahead of us. In his beloved name, amen.